If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm 32. We are going through a series in the book of Psalms. And for those of you who are familiar with the Psalms are very, very interesting book. They're filled, essentially what we have in front of us is we have the prayers of God's people throughout the Old Testament. And in these prayers, we see all of these different topics. We see issues of suffering, issues of fear. We see people who are afraid for their lives. We see people who are joyful and they rejoice in God. And today, the psalm that we're looking at deals with a kind of an uncomfortable topic, which is confession. For me, it's always been kind of this uncomfortable topic. When I was in high school, I went to a Catholic high school. My parents weren't Catholic, but they sent me to a Catholic high school. And I remember once a week on Wednesday, we would have chapel. It was mandatory. We would go in and there'd be a little service for about an hour. And connected to the chapel service would be confession. And so for the students who wanted to, they could go to these confessionals. You go into a little booth and then there's, you know, a priest on the other side. You could confess your sins and they would tell you, you know, a penance you needed to do. And I remember like being there thinking, why would anyone do this, right? Even if you believed like all those things, like why would you go in and tell someone else, tell this person you don't know, like your sins? And for me, it always kind of struck me as being kind of very strange. I know here, even at our church, you know, for some of you, the most uncomfortable part of the service is the time of confession. I know for some of you, it's one of those things that if you come and you have sins that you want to confess as we're confessing, you feel uncomfortable because you look around and you go, there's all these people here. I mean, this is a private thing. Why are we doing this in public? For others of you, it's this time where if you can't think of anything, it's uncomfortable. You're just kind of waiting for it to end so that we can get to the next thing. We do believe it's important. It's a part of the dynamic of what happens when we worship, when God comes near to us. But it can be really, really uncomfortable. And, you know, I bring that up because Psalm 32 is about confession. It's about repentance. And in that sense, I mean, it is going to be a little uncomfortable today. Hopefully it's not too uncomfortable. But it's an uncomfortable subject. If you go to Psalm 32, Psalm 32 is actually is connected to Psalm 51. If you look at Psalm 51, it's this beautiful prayer of repentance of David after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba and then schemed to have her husband Uriah murdered. And so Psalm 51 is kind of this immediate prayer when David is approached and when he is told by the prophet Nathan that he has sinned against God. Psalm 51 is this immediate prayer of repentance. Psalm 32 is connected to it. Scholars believe that it's about the same period of time, that it's David still kind of thinking about Bathsheba and about Uriah. And essentially, Psalm 32 is his later reflection on, you know, repentance and on confession. You know, where Psalm 51 is the immediate kind of moment of repenting before God, Psalm 32 is him, you know, down the road, like weeks or months later, thinking back and thinking about what confession is and about how it has affected him, how unrepentance, not confessing has affected him. And so I wanted to look at Psalm 32 because it's a little bit more reflective. And essentially in the psalm, we have a psalm that's divided into two parts. The first part is private. The first part talks about David's relationship with God and the things that he wrestled with and the ways that he dealt with God in his confession. And that's what we're going to be looking at this week. Next week is David. In the second half, it's David and the more public portion of what confession or repentance looks like. And so we're going to be looking at it next week in terms of the public aspect. But today, as we look at Psalm 32, we're going to see that it actually opens up our eyes. It challenges us. It challenges us to look at ourselves different. It challenges us to look at our sin different. It challenges us to look at the need that we have to deal with our sin. And so here's what we're going to see. The first thing we're going to see is we're going to see the personalness of sin. We're going to see how sin is deeply personal. Second thing we're going to see is the weight of sin. You know, how sin does weigh us down. And the third thing we're going to see is the need to confess our sin. So those are the three things: the personalness of sin, the weight of sin, and the need to confess our sin. So first, the personalness of sin. Go to verses 1 and 2. And in the beginning of this psalm, we get this wonderful statement. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, if you listen to that, it actually sounds a lot like another psalm we did. We did one in the very beginning of the series, Psalm 1, where it started out with that same idea of blessed is. And again, like commentators connect this one. They say that this psalm is connected to Psalm 1. It also hearkens to Proverbs, you know, what we see in the book of Proverbs, also to what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, because in all those areas, we see the same formulation: blessed is the one who, and there's these explanations. What they do note is that what Psalm 32 does, though, is different. In Psalm 1, what does it say? It says, blessed is the one who what? Who does not walk the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Right? If you squeeze that all down, essentially what Psalm 1 says is, it says, blessed are those, happy are those, blessed are those who are righteous. Right, that's what Psalm 1 is all about. And that's kind of the introduction to all of the Psalms. It's about righteousness. When you get into Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, what we see is something different. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, it says, blessed is the one, not who is righteous, it says, blessed is the one who pursues wisdom, right? Who seeks to be wise, to live wisely, and not like the fool. Now, if all we have is Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, then the only way to be blessed is to live a really, really good life. And this is actually where Psalm 32 comes in. Psalm 32 comes in and it says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, it says this. It says, blessed is the one who recognizes that he is not righteous. Blessed is the one who does not always pursue wisdom and goodness, but in his unrighteousness knows what to do. In his foolishness knows what to do. And so you see what Psalm 32 does is expands our understanding of being happy. Being happy isn't predicated simply on being right with God in a moralistic way. And it isn't simply how well I'm aligning my life to God in terms of the wisdom that God gives me. Psalm 32 says, there is blessing, there is happiness, even for those of us who sin. And that's good news, you know, because again, like if all it is righteousness and wisdom, where is the grace? And so in Psalm 32, it says, blessed is the one who recognizes that they are not righteous, but in their unrighteousness, they know how to deal with that. And I think that's absolutely true. The sense in which each of us need to understand that we are sinners and understanding what we need to do with that sin, that is one of the places that we find the greatest joy. That we aren't people who are always righteous. We aren't people who are always seeking wisdom. That a lot of times we are sinners. Augustine, the church father, put it this way. He said, the beginning of knowledge is to know that you're a sinner. Now, you know, he said it in Latin, so it sounded a lot cooler. I can't say it in Latin, but, you know, it is very poetic. He said, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of the really important stuff to know is you start with the idea that you are a sinner. And you know, in a lot of ways, for a lot of people, that's difficult. Sin actually has this power in which it blinds us. It's this funny thing where when it comes to sin, we see sin in everyone else, and we have a hard time seeing it in ourselves. Right? We can look at other people's lives and we can point out their faults, we can point out their failures, we can point out their indiscretions, we can point out the things that are evil in our minds, the things that they do wrong. But we have a hard time believing that those things are true about us. And it's because sin has this really incredible power. It blinds us to our own sin. Matter of fact, if you were to go out on the street today, go to Giant, which is right out here, or just kind of take a walk somewhere, if you were to stop someone and say, "Do you know you're a sinner?" They would probably want to punch you. Right? They would yell at you. They would scream at you because in their mind, that's a terrible insult. They would get angry. Even Christians, even people who think they're Christians. My grandmother passed away a little while ago, and I remember a few years before my mother went to go see her, and part of her purpose in going to visit her was she wanted to, as my grandmother was getting older and older, my mom wanted to go and make sure that she knew the gospel, that she understood the gospel, and that she was ready for her death. And so she went over, and my grandmother had been bedridden for the last like 10 years of her life. But before that, she was someone who went to church for essentially the last 40 years. You know, was part of the community, faithful in a lot of ways of attending and participating. And when my mom went to go visit her, she began to share the gospel with her. She began to, and one of the questions she asked is, "Do you know that you're a sinner?" And my grandmother looked at her and said, "Not me." She said, "Other people are. I'm a good person." And you know, in a lot of ways, like, that's how a lot of people think. You know, a lot of people think that sin is that thing that other people do. It's the evil, it's the wickedness that they see in the world, it's the stuff that comes up in the newspaper and on news reports, it's the murdering, it's the adultery, it's the stealing, and that's those people, that's the bad people, right? That's the people that they are irredeemable. They have no sense of God, they have no desire to know God, and that's how they live. But what Psalm 32 says, it says, no, it's all of us. And that to some degree, you will not find God's blessing, you will not find a sense of happiness or peace until you realize that it's you too. You know, that mindset where sin is everyone else is spiritually debilitating. You know, when you look at Jesus' ministry, Jesus constantly interacted with these religious leaders. And for the religious leaders, that was their mindset. If you ask them, they would say, the good people are in, the bad people are out. You say, who are the bad people? Well, they're the drunks, they're the prostitutes, they're the Gentiles. They're these other people, they're the ones who do the bad things. They do the evil. We just do these small things that we have to kind of deal with, but they're the bad ones. The good people are in, the bad people are out. And that's the way people view religion. For most people, they think religion works like that. The good people are in, the bad people are out. But Jesus comes along, and what does he say? He says, the good people are out. And it's the bad people who know that they're bad. They're the ones who get the chance to come in. And you know, it's actually very, very, very powerful. When you look at his ministry, what you see is it's the religious leaders, it's the people who think they're good, the people who think they're in that refuse to listen. But it's the drunks and the prostitutes. It's the Gentiles. They're the ones, the sick, the poor. They're the ones who come running to Jesus. They're the ones who come seeking help. They're the ones who need hope. And that's what Psalm 32 is talking about. Blessed is the one who doesn't think that sin is everyone else. Right? Blessed is the one who understands that their problem is sin, that they are a sinner. But in their sin, they know where to find help. Right? Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man with whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Right? Happiness, God's blessing comes when you begin to recognize that you're a sinner, but that God can actually do something with that. So that's the place we start. That's the first thing we see, is we see that the blessing or being happy starts with this idea of the personalness of sin. That it's not everyone else, that it's me. that I am a sinner. When I stand before God, that's how God sees me. Second thing that the psalmist kind of brings up is he brings up the weight of sin. If you go to verse 3 and 4, the psalmist says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Now, again, you know, the way that the story goes is, you know, David is on his rooftop. His army is out fighting. David, as the king, should be out with his army fighting, and yet he's back in his king, in his palace. He's outside at night looking out, and he sees Bathsheba, and he is smitten, more than smitten. So he tells his servants to go get her. He sleeps with her, and he has to figure out, what am I going to do with her husband? Her husband's going to find out that I've slept with her, slept with his wife, and, I mean, at the very least, he's going to be really angry, right? And so he schemes all this. He ends up finding a way to have Uriah killed on the battlefield, and he thinks all is okay. The prophet Nathan comes in. He tells him this long, elaborate story about a man who has lots of sheep and a man who has one sheep, and the man who has lots of sheep comes and takes the one sheep from the man who has a lot. And it's a parable. It's a metaphor. At the end of the story, David is enraged. He says, "How dare the man with everything take from the man who has nothing?" And upon that, Nathan says, "You are that man." And for David, he is cut to the quick. What's interesting is what we see in this psalm is that apparently David doesn't repent immediately. He doesn't fall on his knees and immediately begin to repent. He tells us there's this period. He says, verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." Right? We see that there's this period of unrepentance, this period where he's convicted, but he hasn't gone and he hasn't taken it to the Lord. He hasn't repented of it. He hasn't confessed it. It's this little, and again, I don't know how long that is. I don't know if it's a day, a week, a month, but there's this period where he knows and he hasn't repented of it. And what's really interesting is there's two things that happen to him. The first thing that happens is that there's all of these consequences, these effects. If you listen to what he says, he talks about his bones wasting away, about groaning, about his strength being dried up like the summer. If you notice, what's happening is this unrepentance is having this toll on him. You know, it's having a physical toll. It's having even this emotional toll. You know, that it's affecting him. He wakes up in the morning and this unrepentance, he just kind of feels like, I don't have any strength. I don't know if I can get out of bed this morning. You know, oh, I feel so achy. And all through the day, it's just moaning and groaning and nothing really to look forward to. And, you know, in a lot of ways, you look at that and it sounds like what we would call kind of clinical depression, right? He's weak and he's tired, and he's not just sad, it's like a debilitating sadness. We see that unrepentance can have this really powerful effect on us. You know, it can hurt us emotionally, it can hurt us physically. And that's one part of it. The second part I want to point out is very, very interesting. In verse 4, he says this. It's not just that he's tired and that he's groaning and that his strength is dried up. In the beginning of verse 4, he says this. He says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Not only is David physically and emotionally being ground down, not only is he emotionally being drained and physically being drained, in verse 4, we see that he senses this spiritual weight, that God seems to be standing against him, right? He says, "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me," right? That's very, very evocative. And so what it seems to be is David has this period of time where he's going through not just a physical and emotional difficulty, but a spiritual difficulty. And some commentators have said that what it looks like is happening in his life is not only is it this internal spiritual thing, but that in his external life, God is making things difficult for him. You know, that all of a sudden things are going wrong in his life, and he knows that it's God. that he feels as if God is standing against him. That David tries to do this, and there is God blocking his way. God is here's David trying to live well, and something bad happens, and he senses it's God making things more difficult. I need to be careful when I explain this, but when you look at other religions at this time, when you went against the gods, whatever gods they were, when you set yourself against the gods would get angry, right? If you didn't worship them properly, if you didn't offer in the right way, if you did things that that were problematic, if you didn't listen to the things that they said, they would become displeased. If you didn't honor them the way that they should be honored, and what the other gods would do is they would lash out in anger. They would send trials, they would send suffering, they would send problems, they would send hardships, they would make things difficult. And they would do all these things out of anger, out of vengeance, out of spite. I bring that up because that's not what David is talking about. He says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And again, some commentators think it has to do more than just this internal struggle, that things were happening in his life where he felt God is in this. God is standing against me. God is keeping me. God is bringing hardship and difficulty into my life. But for David, it didn't mean what it meant for all the other gods. You know, for David, it meant this. It meant that he felt this heaviness, this God kind of weighing him down, God bringing sometimes suffering, sometimes trials, sometimes hardships. But it was different because he knew that God loved him. And so he knew that whatever the hardships were, whatever the trials were, they were always out of this concern for David's welfare. And you see, I think that sometimes happens to us. You know, sometimes with unrepentant sin, with things that we aren't willing to deal with, what happens is we don't just face the natural consequences. I think sometimes God does send difficulties and hardships, that he does stand against us, but not in a way to hurt us, not in a way to bring vengeance, not because he's angry, but because he desires for our long-term welfare. He stands against us in moments because he needs us to turn back to him. And you know, one of the best places I see that is I see that in parenting. I know when I was a teenager, there was a lot of things that I did that broke a lot of rules of the house, things that I shouldn't have done. And the times that I was caught, my parents would like lay down the law, right? I would get in trouble. And I remember as a teenager, like every time I got in trouble, I thought, this is so unfair. They're just, this isn't what should happen. You know, this is just them being, you know, spiteful or them being vengeful, them being angry. I don't deserve this. They're being unjust. And throughout my teenage years, it was kind of this cycle of like feeling like a victim, feeling like things were unjust, feeling like they wouldn't listen, like things weren't fair. And then later on recognizing, not just through having kids who are teenagers, but that did help a lot. It's recognizing that a lot of times the difficulties that parents put into our kids' lives is love. It's to get them to turn back. It's to get them to think. It's to get them to not go running off the deep end. Right? That as parents, sometimes we stand against our kids, not because we don't love them, not because we aren't concerned about them, but because we are. We stand against them when we say, no, you can't do that. And when they persist, we bring consequences into their lives. We do things that they would consider to be hardships and difficulties and challenges, but we do them because we are drawing them back. And I think this is what David is talking about. That sometimes when it comes to unconfessed, unrepented sin, we not only face consequences, but we sense God standing against us. We sense God's hand heavy upon us. We sense that there is a level of trial and suffering and hardship that God is bringing into our lives. And if we misunderstand what it is, if we think that God is being unjust or vengeful or angry, then we come to a completely different conclusion. We find ourselves in a completely different place. If it is a God who is angry, who is vengeful, who is simply kind of making things even, then at best we find ourselves angry at God. At worst, we harden our hearts against him. And you see, what David wants us to understand is that even when God is standing against him, it is not out of this anger and this vengefulness. It is because of David's unrepented sin and that God is trying to reel him back in. That it is God's loving kindness, it is his grace, it is his compassion that he is standing against him at this moment. David recognizes that God is opposing him out of love. And for you and I, there are times where we need to recognize that too. That sometimes God stands against us. He opposes us out of love because he will not let our sin go undealt with. He will not let us continue to walk in the ways that we are going. And as long as we don't confess, the burden gets heavier and heavier. And we sense him standing against us more and more resolute. So that's what we see in this second movement, is we see this weight of sin that has befallen David, that he says, I have nothing left. I am tired. I am worn out. And the God that I love now stands against me. Right? So the third thing that we have to see is David talks about the need to confess. And we see that in verse 5. David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my heart. You see, this is, verse 5 is David recognizing what's happening, not hardening his heart, not getting angry, not saying, God is so unjust, what's wrong with you? You used to be so kind to me. This is David recognizing what's happening and immediately says, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You know, David confesses and immediately he experiences the grace of forgiveness, right? Forgiveness washes over him and everything is different. There's no more heaviness, there's no more weight. Now there is blessing. I want you to notice something, and I think this is really important for me to say, really important for you to hear. I want you to notice what David's biggest problem was. Right? His biggest problem in this entire thing, sin. Right? That's what everything kind of rests on. And because it's sin, the only solution is confession. It's repentance. That's the way to being blessed again. That's the way to happiness. And you know, the reason why I bring it up is because our society says that there are so many things that are your problem, your biggest problem in life. Right? There are parts of our society that will say the biggest problem in your life is you're a victim. People are doing bad things to you. Bad things happen to you. I mean, that's what's wrong. There's other parts of our society who say, you know, the biggest problem you have in your life is you're powerless. You're part of this oppressed group. And as part of this oppressed group, I mean, what are you going to do? What can you do? Or if you move into kind of modern psychology, they'll say your problem is your upbringing. Or your problem is your codependent relationships. Or your problem is your feelings of shame and guilt. And, you know, really all you have to do is change that. And that's what the world does. The world tries to figure out how to fix those things. The world tries to figure out how to fix the victimization issue, the oppressed thing, the powerlessness thing. Tries to figure out how to change people's upbringing so that the things they learn are more affirming, deal with codependent relationships. Modern psychology does everything it can to figure out how do we get rid of shame? How do we get rid of guilt? How do we build self-esteem? You know, there's a lot of things in here that David could have said, this is my problem. My problem is I'm a man and men aren't meant to be monogamous. I mean, how can I control that? You know, my problem is that, you know, whatever it is. And what David understands that all the rest of the Bible speaks about is that we have a lot of problems in life, but our main problem is our sin. And that can sound incredibly simplistic, incredibly easy. But the main problem you have in your life that I have in my life is that you and I stand before God as sinners. And if we never deal with that, then we live in a persistent, perpetual state of spiritual brokenness and spiritual emptiness. That if we never deal with that, we live our lives unhappy, unfulfilled, and unconsolable. If you're a Christian, if you have sin in your life that you refuse to repent of, then you will experience this perpetual unrest, this unease, and even this unpeace. And the only way to shake it is to confess. And in your confession, to experience the grace of God. Until you do, no blessing, no happiness. Now, in Romans 4, 7 and 8, Paul kind of takes what David said, and he takes it another step, but he says this. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, right? The worst of the worst. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, Christianity, being a Christian is not about being a good person. It's about being a forgiven person. Now, here's the last question that we need to answer. How can I know that if I confess, God will really forgive? Right? What if I confess and there is no forgiveness there? What if I, you know, how do I know that when I repent, God will actually forgive? How do I know that? Well, that's the gospel. You know, the most amazing thing, one of the amazing things is when Jesus was going to the cross, if you remember, he stood before the Roman authorities, he stood before Pilate, and if you remember, what did Pilate say? Pilate said, I find no reason to condemn this man. And yet he hands him over to the Jewish authorities, to the Jewish religious leaders. And so if you notice, he says that there's nothing to convict him on, but he doesn't free him, he doesn't pardon him. He says, I'm going to wash my hands of this. Jesus stands before the religious leaders, and all these trumped up charges are brought. He doesn't say a thing. And he's convicted of stuff he never said, never did. Before the religious leaders, Jesus didn't receive a pardon there either. Here's the one man who's righteous, the one man who is wisdom personified, who was innocent of everything that he was accused of, and that he did not receive a pardon. The reason why is because on the cross, Jesus took our sin. Jesus was condemned like you and I should be condemned. He was pronounced guilty the way that God pronounces us guilty. And so on the cross, Jesus takes our sin. And if you believe that, if you believe that on the cross Jesus has taken your sin, then in taking your sin, when you confess, you receive the pardon that he deserved. How do I know that Jesus is really going to forgive my sins when I confess them? Because Jesus received the condemnation I deserve, and the pardon that he deserved is now placed on me. And that's where happiness lies. It's not in fixing something that looks to be broken. It's not changing something. It's not in trying to deal with whatever feelings of shame or guilt or fear or self-esteem I think are at the heart of it. The very heart of it is sin. That with every fiber of my being, I've loved and chased other things, but in Jesus Christ, I have found the one who has taken my curse, taken my condemnation, so that I could take his pardon. Let's pray together. And Father, we don't deserve that pardon. We don't deserve that forgiveness. But Jesus took our sins so that he could give us his pardon. And we thank you that that pardon does bring peace. It does bring happiness. It does take the weight of the world off of our shoulders. It does take your hand off of us, that you no longer stand against us, but that now in Jesus Christ, you align yourself with us. And so, Lord, we do pray that you show us, or for those of us who've never never seen the personalness of sin, that you show us that we are sinners who need a Savior. And for the rest of us, especially if we're in a season of struggling with sinful attitudes, sinful thoughts, anything that we are unwilling to repent of, help us to see your love, that you will not stop chasing us down, and that in your grace, you will restore us and renew us and make us whole, that we will experience the pardon and the peace of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.